Meng Poo, and I'm glad you remembered the really important things from last night's talks. But it's lovely to be back with you, and thank you so much, Reverend Ashok, for the invitation and for hosting this event. It's my delight to be here. Let's turn to God's Word together, and would you please turn? We had two talks last night from Colossians chapter 1, and tonight from the end of Colossians 3 into Colossians 4. So if you could please turn to Colossians chapter 3, and I want to read from verse 12 to verse 17. Colossians 3, 12 to 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be here together as your people. And thank you again for your amazing grace in saving us and your grace in preserving us and keeping us until that day. So we pray you'll open our hearts and minds and ears tonight to hear your word, and may we hear and be encouraged and rejoice. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might say that the greatest piece of music ever written has just a simple one-word title, and the word is Messiah. If you know the famous Messiah written by George Frederick Handel in 1741, it's a marvelous piece of music. You probably know at least the Hallelujah chorus. It's a wonderful story how Handel came to write this great tribute of glory to God, to Jesus. He was 56 at the time. He was living in London. He was almost retired. He'd been a successful composer, but was almost retired. And one day someone gave him a libretto of the life of Christ, all the way from the prophecies in Isaiah through to his glorification. And his work was to put this great piece to music. He locked himself up in his room for 24 days and wrote the whole thing in just 24 days from beginning to orchestration. He described the experience as being almost like a man possessed by God. In fact, when asked to describe it, he quoted Paul in 2 Corinthians, who said, "Whether I was in the body or out of it when I wrote it, I don't know. It was like I was transported to heaven," said Handel. At one point, he wouldn't eat or drink, and his servant tried to get him to, and he found him lying on the floor with tears rolling down his cheeks. And Handel said, "I thought I saw the great God before me and all of heaven." He was just transported to heaven as he wrote this great piece of music. And if you know the story, when it was first performed in London, when they came to the Hallelujah chorus, the king was there, and the king was so moved, he stood up. And of course, in England, when the king stands up, you stand up. So now the custom of whenever they sing the Hallelujah chorus, "Hallelujah, the Lord our God Almighty reigns," everyone stands. It's been said, this is I think exaggeration, that more people have come to know God through the Hallelujah Chorus or the Messiah than all the books of theology ever written. I think that's exaggeration. They haven't read my book. But it makes the point, I think. Luther once said famously, "After theology, I give the highest place and the greatest honour to music." And I think Christians are known, amongst all faiths, are known as singers. We sing, we just can't help it. Muslims chant, I think maybe Buddhists chant, but no faith sings like Christians. And I would suggest to you, no Christians sing like evangelical Christians. That our great hymns were born out of the evangelical revival. Great men of God with great minds, but God gripped their hearts. Like that man, Isaac Watts, who wrote the wonderful hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I've already planned my funeral. I've planned my hymns, and we're going to sing. If you're there, well, start rehearsing now. If you're there, we're going to sing and lift the roof of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Isaac Watts was the son of a pastor, and a very clever man. He learned Latin at the age of 4, Greek at 9, French at 11, Hebrew at 13. As a working pastor, he taught logic, wrote a book on logic, and taught at Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, and Yale. He wrote major works on metaphysics and astronomy, and he wrote hymns. At a time when people didn't sing them in church, they sang just the Psalms, and often unaccompanied. And the story goes, he was coming home from church one day, complaining, as teenagers do, about the boring, stodgy singing. So his dad said, "Well, Isaac, you write a song for tonight." And he did. And they sang it. He wrote his first hymn, "Behold the Glories of the Lamb," and wrote another 700, because God had gripped his heart. And the great Charles Wesley, well, I can't be in this church tonight and can I not mention Wesley, the great Charles Wesley, who wrote, it said, up to 9,000 hymns, and not one before he was converted, although he was an Anglican clergyman, he then later converted, and wrote these great hymns, you know, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues," and "Can It Be," because God grabbed his heart. That's our story. I didn't grow up in a Christian family, and my coming to faith was gradual over some years. I did not have a Damascus Road encounter. It was a very gradual, over years, kind of drip, drip, drip effect. As I heard the gospel, I slowly came to understand, and I slowly came to faith. And for a long time, I was not a bold Christian. I was an embarrassed Christian. I couldn't share my faith. I lacked assurance. I probably had one foot in the world, one foot in the church. But that all changed at university when I went on a camp. And I met some vibrant Christians, and God just took hold of my heart. I began to share my faith. I began to read the Bible. I began to teach Sunday school. And I began to sing, which has been, I think, by and large, a mixed blessing to the church. But I began to sing. Now that was the 1970s. And we had there that burst of new songs called Scripture in Song. Now, do you remember them? You remember Scripture in Song? "Rejoice in the Lord always." Very good. "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return." And this, you know this one. This is the day? Oh, yes. Remember, shall we take a little walk, you older people? Younger ones, just sit back and enjoy it. As your parents serenade you. Let's take a walk at memory lane, shall we? Wouldn't you like to?
Yes.
Of course you would. Now, I can't sing, I warn you, but I can kind of sing. We won't do it, but his banner over. Anyway, you get the. So we just this burst of song, and I began to sing. That's our heritage as believers. We are singing people, singing people of faith. Well, that's my topic tonight, singing, and why we sing, from Colossians 3. Now, just some context. The first two chapters, Paul really explains to us, as we saw last night, the gospel. Once enemies, but reconciled, so continue, if we continue. Now, in these two chapters, how we live as God's saved people. And the metaphor, the picture Paul picks for our life as believers, is a wardrobe where we keep our clothes. And I have my wardrobe and I have my clothes. And like you, I have some old clothes I really like. Now, they go back a ways to like the 1980s, to my favourite floral shirt, my tattered slippers that are very comfortable, and I love them. I go to my wardrobe to find my favourite floral shirt, and it's not there. I say to Sarah, honey, where's that really cool floral shirt? And she says, well, you know what she says, I threw it out because you look stupid in it. And it doesn't fit you, so get rid of it. And put on clothes that fit. That's Paul's picture of our old life. We wore old clothes that didn't fit, like the clothes of anger and malice and slander and foul language and lust and sexual immorality. They don't fit you anymore, so take them off. Put on the new clothes you look terrific in. Like the clothes of compassion and kindness and humility and love. So how do you do that? How do you change your clothes? Well, Paul says, you do it by having the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, here's the thing that surprises us. Paul, how should Christ's word dwell in me richly? And if Paul were here, we think he might say, well, by doing what you're doing right now and coming to a Bible convention, by buying our daily bread books for morning quiet times, by hearing good sermons on your iPod and the internet. That's what we thought Paul might say. But it's not what he says. He says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach each other, admonish each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now remember, all he's saying here, he's saying to the church, to our body life. You know, bear with one another, forgive one another. As members of one body, you are called to peace. Sing to one another. So he's describing here in these words our life together and the place of singing, not as you stand in the shower or you drive to work, but are singing together as God's people. And I want to say tonight, friends, please don't diminish the importance for our life together of congregational singing. And don't misunderstand why we do it, as I think 95% of people do. Because let me ask you, this is rhetorical. Let me ask you, if you were to be asked, why do we sing in church? I think you'd say, most would say, well, Mike, of course, we sing in church to praise the Lord, to give thanks to God. We're praising him. Yes, we are. But is that all? If you've got your Bibles there, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul's describing here in verse 26 the things we should do or we do when we come together to build each other up, to edify the church. Here is some of the activities we do to build each other up. When you come together, says Paul, verse 26, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Now, what does Paul not say? He doesn't say, when you come to build each other up, have a word of instruction, like tonight, maybe a sermon, have a revelation from God, have a tongue interpretation. Oh, and don't forget to praise the Lord and sing a hymn. He doesn't say that. Here are four word-based activities. Four word things we do, which build each other up as the church. And at the top of the list is the hymn. The hymn, along with the sermon, the Bible reading, all these things we do to build each other up, the hymn, it edifies the church. That's what Paul is saying here. In Colossians. So we sing heart, we sing psalms. And I guess Paul means by that the psalms of the Old Testament. We sing hymns. He may mean the hymns of the Bible, like the Song of Moses and the Song of Hannah. He may mean that. Spiritual songs, maybe like we saw last night, maybe Colossians 1 was part of a spiritual song. But all of these are songs inspired by the Spirit. And you see here, again and again with Paul, there are two dimensions to our singing. There's the horizontal and there is the vertical. The horizontal. We sing to teach and admonish one another. And let me say, songs are powerful teaching tools for good or for ill. This came home to me some years ago. I was asked to speak at a church in Melbourne. It was their missions weekend. And I was the guest speaker. And the culmination was the Saturday night. I was asked to give a challenging address to call on people to preach the gospel and take the gospel into the world. It was the challenge to world mission. I chose to speak on Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Where we're told, where Peter says, that there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. So I made it very clear, there is one Saviour for the world. Only Jesus can save you from your sins. Only Jesus must be believed upon for eternal life. Only him. He has no rivals, no competitors. He stands alone as Saviour and Lord. Now, before I spoke, we had singing for about 40, 45 minutes. Songs about how God is faithful and loving and kind and full of compassion, how his arms of love enfold us, the power of his love, all true. No mention, of course, of God's sovereignty, no mention of God's judgment. Little mention of our sin, but a God who's warm and embracing. A picture of God, but hardly the whole picture of God. That night, we had two sermons. One from the pulpit, one from the music stand. And they did not preach the same message. And did not proclaim, really, the same God. But I know which was more powerful. The one that came with music. Songs teach. And teach powerfully. I mentioned Watts and Wesley. Now, they wrote hymns for two reasons. They wrote hymns because God had captured their hearts and they loved God and expressed that love in songs of praise. But that wasn't just the reason. Revival had swept through England and North America. Thousands came to faith in the 18th century, a great revival, as you probably know. But the people, by and large, were illiterate and didn't know their Bibles. So these men, like Wesley and Watts and others, wrote hymns as kind of mini sermons, mini Bible studies, to teach them truths they could remember about the gospel. In fact, the custom was back then in the 18th and 19th century for a pastor, as he prepared his Sunday sermon, to write a hymn along with the sermon to teach the people the point of the sermon. We sang one tonight. A great hymn written by a pastor who was preaching on Sunday morning from 1 Chronicles 17, where the Lord tells King David, "How I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be leader over my people Israel." And David is stunned that God should take him, a nobody, a shepherd boy, and make him king over his people. And David says, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what's my family that you have brought me this far? And if this were not enough in your sight, O God, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men, O God." Wow. What grace. And the preacher, John Newton, said, "Isn't that the gospel? We were nobodies. We were enemies and aliens. And God made us sons and daughters. What amazing grace." So he wrote Amazing Grace to sing with that sermon on Sunday morning. Because songs teach powerfully. Now let me say about today's songs. No matter where they come from, by and large, they let us down. I've just written a book on singing. I have a chapter on the Psalms. You may know that one third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. One third, roughly. I'm hard pressed to think of any modern psalm or song of lament. Well, I guess we don't suffer anymore, do we, as Christians? We come to church every day, always happy, aren't we? We come here every day happy, happy clappy on a Sunday morning. None of us sad, no one depressed, no one in trouble, no one bereaved, no one divorced, no one unemployed. We're just all happy. Let's sing happy songs because we're all happy. But we're not, are we? Become sometimes deeply depressed with doubts, with fears. "Lord, you seem so far away. You don't answer my prayers. My life's falling apart." And where are the songs to express these feelings today? Not many, hardly any. The Psalms are so realistic about life. You've got to go back, I guess, to Horatio Spafford, haven't you? "When sorrows like sea billows roll, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." But where are they? Where are the songs today of judgment? Hardly any. You may know that the word hallelujah appears only four times in the New Testament. All four in the book of Revelation. All four in the context of songs of judgment. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. Where are modern songs where we rejoice in God's judgment? Where are modern songs about world mission, God's sovereignty, the second coming? There are a few, but not many. If our modern songs teach, let me say, friends, by and large, they do not serve us well. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not making a case tonight for hymns. I love modern songs. I really do. But I'm saying, for those songs to serve us well, they should, like our sermons, preach and teach the whole counsel of God. And secondly, though, songs, of course, have a vertical dimension. We sing and give thanks to God. John Piper says that we sing because the truths about God are so wonderful and so sublime, they demand more than prose. They demand more than a sermon. Once you understand God, creation, the cross, forgiveness, grace, predestination, the glory of God, heaven, hell, you must do more than just give a talk. You've got to sing. You've got to sing. He says, singing is the Christian's way of saying, God is so great, thinking won't be enough. There must be deep feeling. And talking won't be enough. There must be singing. And when we add song to how we respond to God, we respond to him with all of our being. We sing with all of our hearts. Singing is emotional, psychological, volitional. The whole person responds to God in singing and praise. So it's horizontal and vertical. And what makes songs so powerful is we can remember them. As I've just shown you with This Is the Day. We didn't need the words for Amazing Grace. We could have just sung them without the words. I was taught as a young Christian that it's important to memorize scripture. And it's a great discipline to memorize the Bible. And I've tried. I just can't do it. I just can't. I have passwords. I've got one, you know, one for my bank account and one for my email. And I can remember about two. I just can't remember. I've got two cars. I've had them for years. I dropped my keys off at a short-term car park recently. And the man said, "What's your registration number?" I've had the car for 15 years. I said, just give me a moment. I'll pop out and check. But I've learned, if I can put my car number to a tune, UGX127, I can remember. We can remember, can't we? We can remember. My wife's brother, some years ago, about 20 years ago, went into Afghanistan for a short-term mission trip. Just a few weeks. On his last day in the country, he was kidnapped by they're then called the Mujahideen, the freedom fighters. Joel spent 6 months as a captive in central Afghanistan, for half the time all by himself with just some guards. And to sustain his soul, Joel sang songs. He just recalled songs he'd learned from childhood. As a boy in a missionary's home, Joel could recall over 600 choruses and hymns and songs. 600. And you probably could too. Well, maybe not 600, but you'd be surprised how many, all of it or part thereof, you can recall, because singing brings things to memory. It's so powerful like that, isn't it? Some years ago, I used to work in a retirement village in Sydney. I was there, well, I would visit there about once a month and run a short service. The people there were very old, and they had dementia, most of them. I planned a short service. I'd talk for just 5 minutes. then we sing a song. And I began my little five-minute sermon. I'd watch them as I began my little talk. Can you picture them in your mind's eye? You can, can't you? They were just, their eyes were open, then they slowly close and the heads bow, and they would snore gently. And within 2 minutes, I'd lost them. And those who were asleep, the lights were on, but there was nobody home. You know the picture? I mean, they were gone. They were very old. Then my wife would go to the piano and play the opening strains of, I don't know, Blessed Assurance or Trust and Obey or just some well-known song. And can you picture them now? Can you picture them? I'd watch them as their eyes would begin to open and their heads look up and they begin to mouth the words. It all came back to them. Singing is so powerful because we can remember these things. You'll forget my talks. You won't forget the hymns and the songs. For good or ill, they'll stay with you for years and years and decades. So it's so important to sing. Let me say, in many churches, it's the one thing left that we do together. I attend a traditional Anglican church in Melbourne. In fact, the oldest church in the city of Melbourne, 150 years old. In my church, maybe like yours, we do lots of things together. We pray together, the Lord's Prayer and other prayers. We confess our sins together. We say a creed together. We sing hymns together. We do a lot together, and I like that. Now, in most churches, all we do together is sing. But sadly, even that's changing. I was in a church just recently, and we sang a song. Well, no, a song was sung. We didn't sing a song. A song was sung. The song leader had the microphone. We didn't have microphones. He did. He sang full bore, full out loud. And I just stopped for a moment to listen to the congregation. And they were inaudible. You couldn't hear them. They could have left the room and it wouldn't have mattered. That is not congregational singing. And let me say, it's not very edifying. Look, don't get me wrong. I love the piano, the electric piano. I do. I like the drums. I like the guitars and I like the saxophone. I like them. But do you know my favorite instrument? The human voice. And like a moment ago, when you have 100, 200, 300, 500, 1,000, 5,000, 10,000 people singing out loud, praise to God and to each other, wow, wow. That is tingles down your spine moments. And we're losing it. We're losing it. If you lose this communal activity. Because when we sing, we express together our unity. Because we agree together that one voice will not dominate. But we'll sing together. And the thing is, singing, you can say things together. If I say to you, let's recite this psalm together, it could be chaotic. Some people speak fast, some slow. Some take a slow pause, some a long pause. But with the beat and metric of the music, we sing together and we're unified. Let me end with some words of encouragement and counsel to those of you God's blessed in music ministry. I believe God has given you a great and wonderful ministry. But I liken you to John the Baptist. You must decrease that the people of God increase. That is, your role is to get us to sing. And once that's done, your job is done. And you turn down your microphone, you slip back, and let the people of God sing to him and to each other. But they've forgotten that or have never been told that. And they become, I think, unwittingly performers. And they smother us and drown us out. Secondly, this. Remember this, very important. You are the congregation's other preachers. Every Sunday we hear two sermons in church. One from the pulpit and one from the music stand. And both must preach the same gospel and the same God. I mentioned the great Wesleys, John and Charles. John, the great preacher, so they say. Charles, the great songwriter. By and large today, nobody, apart from a few diehard Methodists, nobody today reads the sermons of John Wesley. But today, 250 years later, the whole world still sings the sermons of Charles Wesley. So, who was the greater preacher? Let me say again that the songs you select, the songs you write, teach us about God and salvation. While we forget the words of the sermons, 30, 50, 80 years later, we'll recall the words of the songs you choose. And let me say, pastors, finally, because this is such an important ministry with such an impact, please be so wise who you entrust this ministry to. If you wouldn't have in the pulpit an immature, untaught Christian to give a sermon, why would you have in the music stand, picking the songs, similarly an immature, untaught Christian? So be wise who you entrust this great ministry to. It's a great work. Praise God, he's given that work to you. Use it for his glory. Lead his people to build each other up, that the word of Christ might dwell in them richly. They might sing with all their hearts, thankfully to God. And I reckon, if we do it well, people will long to be in that church on a Sunday morning. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful gift of music and song. We thank you, Father, that you rejoice over us in singing. Thank you for this gift in the church, this treasure by which we build each other up. I pray for those gathered here tonight who've been given this great ministry, that they may be wise and faithful in how they exercise it. And please help us, Father, to rejoice in song, not just to stand there with our mouths shut and our bodies immobile, but to open our hearts and our mouths and sing to each other and sing praise to you with all our being for the blessing of your people and the glory of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.